Second Chronicles chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight that you would just speak to us through your word. We thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you that you've given us your word, that it teaches us, instructs us, that you use it to speak into our lives. And tonight, Lord, we ask that you would do just that in Jesus' name. Amen. First and Second Chronicles was written to a remnant of Israel that had just returned from Jerusalem after being in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They have come back to a Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, a Jerusalem that is in ruins. The walls have been torn down, the temple has been destroyed, and they now have the task of rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. And the writer, who is probably Ezra, writing here, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, he's writing to encourage them in that task. As they've come back, as you can imagine, after, 70 years, some of these very people are the children of the moms and dads who were taken into captivity. Some of them were born into captivity. Some of them are part of the remnant that was left behind. And he's writing to encourage them in this task of rebuilding the city and the temple. And it was a big task. It was an overwhelming task, but their God was bigger than the task. They are few, but like we sing, they were few, but he is strong, and he surrounds us. They were few, but one with God is a majority. They are weak, but God is able to do great things in and through the lives of weak people who put their trust in him. In fact, that is one of the themes that we're going to see throughout the rest of our study here in 2 Chronicles, is God meeting his people in times when they are weak and crying out to him and saying, God, we can't do this. God, we're weak. God, we don't have what it takes. The enemy coming against us is too strong. And God meets them in that moment and does miraculous things. And I love passages like that because I often, if not always, feel that way. As it relates to, my life, the ministry, being a husband, being a parent, no matter what it is, as I look at those things, so often my prayer is one of, God, I don't know what I'm doing. And God, I don't have the strength. And God, I don't have what it takes. And God, I don't have the ability. And God, I need your help. And one of the things that the chronicler, Ezra, is trying to get them to see over and over again is how God shows his faithfulness, shows his power, shows his strength when his people cry out to him in that type of way. The focus in these two letters has been to chronicle, really, the success of the nation of Judah when they trusted God. The majority of the writer's time is spent on highlighting the successes of the leaders and spending little time on their failures. That's what makes 1st and 2nd Chronicles way different from 1st and 2nd Kings. Because in 1st and 2nd Kings, it's so much about Israel, and they didn't have a godly king in the lot, and so it's just one bad king after another, and God's judgment coming upon them. It's kind of depressing going through those chapters, but here it's different. He's wanting them to see, he's wanting them to focus. Watch what happened in your history. Watch what happened in Judah when they trusted me, when they trusted the Lord, when they cried out to him. We've looked at David, and we've seen there in the beginning of he chronicled David's life in 1 Chronicles. And now we've come to 2 Chronicles, and we've been looking at Solomon. And we're going to finish with Solomon tonight, and then we'll begin to move into these other kings, many of which the Lord used to bring revival to the nation. So it's kind of a history lesson for this remnant, and it's exactly what they needed at this point to see the greatness of God and the faithfulness of God toward those whose hearts would be loyal towards him. So we pick it up, chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house. Now, we've noted it took him 7 years to build the temple, and then 13 years to build his own house. So Solomon, now the first 20 years of his reign has been spent on building these two buildings. That's been a primary focus of his reign. Verse 2, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, and Solomon built them, and he settled the children of Israel there. And Solomon went to Hamath and Zobah and seized it. This is 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And this is the only offensive campaign that we see in the reign of Solomon. This is the only time that he launched out on an offensive to overtake some territory. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness, and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. And he built Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls and gates and bars. This is 10 miles now north of Jerusalem. And also Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities and the cities of the cavalry, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and in all the land of his dominion. Here we see Solomon, his reign, he reigned for 42 years. So he's been at it 20 years now. He's at his halfway point. It's halftime, in a sense, in Solomon's reign. And for 20 years, he's been building and he's been expanding the kingdom. Notice in verse 6, it says that all that he desired to build, he built. A remarkable thing that there were no restraints, there were no limits. Solomon was able to do all that he desired to do. Solomon has been blessed with great wisdom, and he's using that wisdom to expand his kingdom. And the kingdom is growing, and he's building cities, and he's accumulating wealth. But sad to say, Solomon would lack the heart of his father David. You see, the heart is really the compass of the human being. It's not the intellect. It's not wisdom. It's the heart. It's the desire. It's the longing. It's that heart that is yielded to God. And David had a heart and a desire that was always after God. Even in his failings, David always, he worshiped, he loved, he served, he prayed to, he went after one God. And sad to say, that wouldn't be Solomon. Now in verses 7 through 10, and I'll summarize this for you. We're not going to read all of this tonight. It tells us how Solomon continued to expand and put key men in leadership positions. It showed his wisdom as a leader. We pick it up in verse 11 and it says, "Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, 'My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy.'" Now here the writer makes kind of a passing quick note. But in this passing quick note, he's highlighting a failure in Solomon's life. Because what Solomon does here is he marries a pagan queen, Pharaoh's daughter. He enters into this alliance with Egypt and he marries the daughter of Pharaoh. Solomon is now beginning to do what God told the kings not to do. He's beginning to multiply wives. And it tells us here that he had to build a separate house because she, being an unbeliever, couldn't be around that which was holy. Solomon should have got a clue right there. He should have been like, "What am I doing here? You know, I got to build a whole other house because she doesn't, you know, believe in the Lord and can't be over here, you know, around that which is holy." This compromise. He enters into this time of compromise in his life. And it's kind of like I was thinking about to say, it's like a person who's saying, "You know what, I'm going to take down the cross out of my TV room because I like to watch things here that I know God doesn't approve of. And so, you know, the cross just kind of makes me feel uncomfortable," you know, kind of a thing. That's kind of what he's doing. I need to kind of have a separate little thing over here, away from that which is holy, because now I've got this pagan wife. And in a very subtle contrast, here in verse 11, it's placed in this section that's now going to tell us about Solomon's worship. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, it says, "Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule, and according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths and the new moons and the three appointed yearly feasts, and the feast of unleavened bread, and the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles." Note the contrast here. He moves his wife out because it was unholy. She couldn't be around that which was holy, but then he goes right back to his religious practices. And no doubt this was one of the problems for Solomon, that at this point in his life, his worship was becoming more of a religious exercise rather than a heart devotion. It was becoming a religious exercise of just kind of going through the motions. But his heart was not in the same place as we saw earlier, this young man, when he first came there to the throne, crying out to God, "Lord, I need your wisdom, and Lord, I need your help." And this young man calling the people to trust in God and to follow the word of God. And it was a tremendous thing in the beginning of his reign, as this young man calling the people to follow after the Lord and leading the people in the worship of God, to the point when the temple was done and they were worshiping and praising, that God showed up in a mighty way and his glory filled the temple, and the priests they had to just stop. They couldn't even continue because it was just such a heavy move of God. But now, Solomon, 20 years away from that, or 13 years away from that, he's now going through the motions. He's allowing his heart to compromise in little areas. And that's how it always starts. It always starts with just a little compromise, but it always grows. It always increases. And folks, listen. Listen. Take note. Because we must not allow ourselves to go there. This can't become for us a ritual. This can't become, you know, the Wednesday night routine. As we show up here and it's like, "Oh, this is kind of what I do, you know, nothing else to do." And no, it has to be. It has to be more than that for us. You know, shortly after Easter, we did a little series on loving God. Loving God, 4 weeks on loving God with all of our heart. Loving God with all of our soul. Loving God with all of our mind. And loving God with all of our strength. And I saw, and many of you did as well, you sensed that God did something in that. There was a spark that ignited in our fellowship, ignited in our hearts. I began to see it in just the intensity that we were bringing as we would come into this place for worship, and an intensity that we brought just in coming to seek after God. And we have to be careful that we don't revert back, that we need to be a people moving forward in our commitment, in our intensity to seek the Lord and to worship the Lord and to serve Him and to know Him. Let it never be for any of us, let it never be about going through the motions, because God deserves so much more from us, so much more out of us. Solomon here is starting to go through the motions. Verse 14. "And according to the order of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priest for their service, and the Levites for their duties, to praise and serve before the priest as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate. For so David, the man of God, had commanded. Note that. David, the man of God. David, the man of God. That was the difference. And they did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and the Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasuries. And now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. And so the house of the Lord was completed. He's kind of reverting back here as he's going through this, kind of, you know, taking us back a little bit. And then Solomon went to Ezon and Geber and Elah on the seacoast in the land of Eden. It's a beautiful place there on the Red Sea. And Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants and the servants who knew the sea. And they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Here we see Solomon putting into place Israel's first navy. And he's acquiring all this gold, this number here at the end of verse 18. It's 17 tons of gold. That's a lot of gold. But then we read chapter 9, verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions. Having a very great entourage, camels that bore spices and gold in abundance and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So here we see Solomon's fame is spreading all over the world. And here's a queen 1,500 miles away living in the area of Arabia. And she hears about Solomon. What did she hear? Well, she probably heard that he was the richest man alive. Solomon's annual income was at about $1 billion a year. Now, how much is that? That's hard for us living week to week and, you know, month to month to put that into perspective. But listen to some of these stats put together by people who have the time to research this kind of thing. I don't know how they come up with this, but they said if you started counting as fast as you could from the day that you were born and counted nonstop day and night, it would take you 75 years to count to 1 billion. Now, if you don't believe that, try it, and then you can tell us, okay? Or if you were a millionaire, let's say you were a millionaire and you could turn to your wife and say, honey, I want you to go out and spend $1,000 a day. $1,000 a day spending spree. And I don't want you to come back until you've spent $1,000,000. It would take your wife, you wouldn't see her for 3 years at $1,000 a day. But get this. Some of the wives are thinking, I want to try that one out. $1,000 a day spending spree, yeah. But get this, if you were a billionaire and said, honey, go out and spend $1,000 a day and don't come back until you have spent $1 billion, you wouldn't see her for 3,000 years. That's how much $1 billion a year is. That's how much Solomon's annual income was. We're talking huge. So no doubt she had heard about him being the richest man alive. No doubt she had heard about his great wisdom. No doubt she had heard about the story of how he built a temple to his God and how the Lord descended upon it. And he filled it in a very visible way and a very tangible way. That fire came down and the glory of God was apparent and it was tangible. It was seen and it was felt, which is way more than she had ever heard of or experienced with any of her pagan gods. And so she says to herself, I've got to see this man. I've got to see this for myself. I've got to find out if this is really true. And so she gets on the back with her big entourage. She gets on the back of a camel, travels 1,500 miles across the hot desert to come to Solomon and ask him some tough questions. But here's what's interesting to me. In Matthew chapter 12, we read of a time in the life of Jesus, when the scribes and Pharisees, they came and, as always, they were being skeptical of him. And they said to him, they said, you know, if you're really the Messiah, show us a sign. Prove to us that you're who you say you are. And he said this to them, Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 39. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Speaking there of the resurrection. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And then he turns to the Queen of Sheba in verse 42. And the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus condemns them for their unbelief and their unwillingness to hear him by commending the queen of Sheba. That she was willing to travel so far to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And his point is, there's a greater than Solomon who is here in your midst. It was Jesus. Greater than Solomon. The one who gave Solomon his wisdom was available to them. The one who was the creator of the heavens and the earth was accessible to them. Now think about this. She traveled 1,500 miles to meet with Solomon, and you and I, we only have to travel to our prayer closet to meet with Jesus. So accessible, so available to listen, to hear, to come to him for wisdom. He's readily available to meet us and to hear us. I love what James says in James chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. That means freely, graciously, with no strings attached, and without reproach. That means without resentment. It's not like, oh, here comes Rob again, you know, ah. No resentment. He gives freely without reproach, and it will be given to him. He who lacks wisdom, Jesus says, let him come. Now here's the thing. Shame on us for running to others for wisdom and not running to God. We need to run to him. And, listen, we need to be willing to wait for an answer. You see, that's my problem. I know that if I go to God, I might not receive my answer right away. That's what bugs me, you know? He makes us wait sometimes on him. And I sometimes struggle with that. He wants me to diligently seek him. He wants me to quiet my heart so I can hear his voice. He's not into the fast food Christianity, you know. He wants me to sit down and really commune with him. Now, I mean, when all we can do is, God help, like Nehemiah did, you know. Just a quick prayer, Lord help me, you know, give me favor here kind of a thing. God honors that. But when we have the time to really seek him and to listen and to sit before him, he wants that. But here's my problem. I know that if I run to one of my friends, I'll get an answer right away. If I call up one of my friends, I know that they're going to say, oh, you know, here's what I think. Yesterday, I was wrestling with a dilemma. And I needed wisdom. And I thought, you know, I'm going to call. And I thought of three or four of my pastor friends. I'm going to call Sandy Adams and get his wisdom on this. I'm going to call my buddy Alan Rigg and get his wisdom on this. I'm going to call my buddy Rob Verdine. And as I was thinking this through, and this is during my devotions, you know. I'm thinking, I'm going to call Sandy. I'm going to call Alan. I'm going to call. And the Lord said to me, Rob. He didn't say it like that, but he was like, what about my wisdom? What about my wisdom? I'm like, oh, yeah. So I took a prayer walk, kind of laid it out before the Lord, and I just, Lord, I need wisdom here. And he didn't answer. I'm still waiting. I'm still praying. But the Lord, in that, you know what he did? He quieted my heart. Oh, in the morning I was all, you know, just kind of worked up, and what am I going to do? And I took that walk and just kind of laid it before him, and he just quieted my heart, and I know the answer's coming. And if the Queen of Sheba is willing to travel 1,500 miles, which would have took her about 75 days on the back of a camel, I can wait for the Lord to give me his answer when he's ready. My Jesus, my greater than Solomon, who says, come to me. Come to me. And we pick it up in verse 2. So Solomon answered all her questions, and there was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, and the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She comes and finally gets there, and when she sees everything going on there, she is just blown away. She's so impressed that it like takes away her breath. Takes away her spirit right out of her. What was she impressed by? She was impressed by his food. She was impressed by the service of his servants. And in verse 7, it tells us that she was impressed by how they served with such joy. How they were so happy. She was impressed by their apparel. She was impressed by the entry. The whole thing just took away her breath. And you know what? As I thought about this today, I thought, you know what? This is what needs to happen when people come to church. This is what needs to happen when they come and they're around the body of Christ. They need to be impressed. They need to be impressed with the food that is served, the word that is taught, that it's relevant, that it's anointed. You know, people don't come here to be entertained. It's not to come and see a show or a production, but they come and they need to sense that there's something deeper going on here. There's something deeper taking place, that all of you are gathered here on a Wednesday night in the middle of the weekend because there's something happening here. And God speaks and God meets us and he speaks to our hearts, and that we're a group of people gathered here because we believe that God is real, that he's knowable, that he's tangible, that he's given us his word, and that it's his love letter, and it's not just words on a page. This isn't, you know, the replacement of the latest Harry Potter book. This is God's word, and it's living, and it's powerful, and it's alive. And as we talked about on Sunday, it's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction. And it trains us in righteousness, because God wants to make us complete and equipped for every good work. And so we gather here with a heart that says, God, speak to us. God, if need be, cut us. Lord, as it was even prayed tonight, let your word just have its way in us. And that impacts people. And they need to be impressed when they come with the servants who are serving with joy. As we look at, you know, what it is that we are doing, and we see as we gather, you know, here, and those of you who usher, and those of you who help park cars, and those of you who clean toilets, and those of you who, you know, are involved in worship, and all of us as we gather in here, that there's a sense of what a privilege. What an amazing privilege that God gives us, that he would take these lives and say, I want to use you. It's amazing. Incredible. And what a blessing, what a privilege that God would choose to use any of us at all. And we do that with joy, and we think, God, just thank you so much. They ought to be impressed with our apparel. Now, we're Calvary Chapel, we're kind of casual as it relates to that. But you know what? We can take that too far as well. If I had my way, you know, I'd be in shorts and flip-flops all the time, Sunday morning, and you know, all the time. But you know, I like the wisdom of Steve Henschel. He keeps us in line. Janine probably keeps him in line. But I remember with, you know, Easter. And, you know, here we are. We're Easter. We're in the park. And it's hot. And it's outside. And all of you are showing up in T-shirts and shorts and flip-flops and your beach chairs. And all of us on staff, we're in suits. And I'm like, why are we doing this, man? I'm wearing my bathing suit this Easter, you know, kind of a thing. And I remember Steve saying once, he says, you know what? He says, if you're wearing a suit on Easter, no one is going to be offended by that. But no one's going to be stumbled by that. But there's people that might come here for the first time that will be offended if you're not. And I thought, you know what? That's good wisdom. So I'll suffer every Easter and I'll wear that suit, you know, with all the other guys. They need to be, you know, impressed with just that, that things are neat and things are tidy, the entryway, that things are presentable. She was impressed by everything that was going. It was like, wow, it took her breath away. We pick it up in verse 5. Then she said to the king, this is amazing, it was true. It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these servants who stand continually before you and who hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be the king for the Lord your God, and because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. And she gave the king 420 talents of gold and spices in great abundance and precious stones. And there never were any spices such as those the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. She comes and she says, you know, I heard of your wisdom, but you know what? It wasn't half of what I've seen. What I've seen far exceeds what I've heard. But notice the great insight that she gives in verse 8. She says to him, God did this because he loved Israel. I love this. He says to her, God did this because he loved Israel. He has given them you to be their king, and he has blessed you because he loved them. And Solomon needed to remember this. And it was God's glory, and it was God's heart for his people. That was why he blessed Solomon so much. That's why he gave him the wisdom. That's why he was growing his kingdom, because he loved Israel. And all that was given was a direct result of God's love for the people of Israel. And we need to remember that as well. Your gifts, your talents, your resources, they've been given to you, all of them, because God loves you and he loves his people. And what he has given you, he wants you to use that to bless others. And to use it otherwise or simply on ourselves is a waste of that talent. It's a waste of that gift. And so we see here some great insight from the Queen of Sheba. Continue in verse 10. Also the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon, who brought gold from Ophir and brought algum wood and precious stones. And the king made walkways of algum wood for the house of the Lord, for the king's house, and also harps and stringed instruments for the singers. And there were none such as these seen before the land of Judah. And now King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, and whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. And so she returned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Here, Solomon pays her back. He blesses her with a tremendous gift. Now, verses 13 through 18 give us kind of a sort of summary breakdown of Solomon's wealth. And again, we're not going to read through all this. I'll give you a quick breakdown that in verse 13, the weight of the gold that came to him annually was 666 talents of gold. Now, that's an odd number, 666. You think he would have changed that, you know? Let's make it 667 or something, you know? No, he didn't know about that prophecy yet, but verse 14, they created toll roads for merchants traveling through the Middle East. That was more revenue for Solomon. Verse 15, he made these large shields that would cover the whole body. They were made of solid gold, valued at $400,000 apiece. These large shields. And in verse 16 through 19, he makes this huge throne made of ivory, covered with gold, with these images of lions that were on either side of it. And there was no king in any kingdom that had a throne as ornate or as expensive as Solomon. But here's what's interesting. God has not chosen to be enthroned upon an ivory throne covered with gold. You see, Psalm 22 verse 3 tells us that he's chosen to be enthroned upon the praises of his people. Isn't that great? God says when we begin to praise him, when we begin to sing, he comes into this place and he settles. He's enthroned in that. And isn't that enough to just cause us to want to lift up our voices and say, Lord, you're so majestic. You're so worthy of our praise. Can I encourage you, be throne builders in worship? Skip down to verse 25. In verse 25 we read, so Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. Here we see again just another passing comment of his compromise. He's multiplying to himself horses, he's multiplying to himself gold, and he's multiplying to himself wives. And the Lord said to the kings, don't do that. Don't do that. But here we see Solomon. He's just, his heart is no longer in that place of being loyal to the Lord, wholeheartedly devoted to him. Verse 26. So he reigned over all the kings from the river of the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And have you ever been to Jerusalem? That's all there is there is stones. So it's like silver. It's like the rocks. They're just everywhere. And he made cedar trees abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all the lands. And now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilite, and in the visions of Edo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? And Solomon reigned in Jerusalem and over all of Israel for 40 years, and then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Now we see here that the chronicler doesn't go into a whole lot of detail about the failings of Solomon. He just kind of leaves us here. We saw in our study of 1 Kings that he went into it in much greater detail there in 1 Kings chapter 11 of the failings. The whole chapter deals with the breakdown of Solomon's reign and his walk with God. But we know from the book of Ecclesiastes that although Solomon was successful and although he was wealthy and although he was extravagant, he was also miserable. He was miserable. And when we get into the book of Ecclesiastes, we'll see from Solomon's own pen, from his own writings, that during this time of incredible prosperity, he was filled with an emptiness that he would say concerning everything that he had, it's vanity, vanity, vanity. All is vanity. He had wealth, he had education, he had pleasure, he had power, and he found that none of it could make him happy. And you know what? That has been the common thread in the lives of many. Think of wealth. It was Andrew Carnegie that said, millionaires seldom smile. They seldom smile. I think it was, I can't remember his name right now, but one of the other millionaires that they asked, you know, how much is enough? And he says, always a little more. Never satisfied. Concerning pleasure, Lord Byron, great writer, lived his life for pleasure and just in all proportions. He said at the end of his life, the worm, the canker, grief are all mine and mine alone. Miserable. Voltaire, speaking of education, one of the greatest philosophers said, I wish I had never been born. Power? Alexander the Great, at age 30, he had conquered the world. And he sat and he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And shortly after that, he died. Nothing else to live for. And then you have Solomon, who was greater than any of those guys. All of those men combined. And he said, concerning all that he had, it's all vanity. What happened to Solomon? What happened to this boy that led the nation in worship and called them back to devour the Word of God? What happened to Solomon? Well, to put it real simply, he didn't heed the words that he wrote in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. We read there, Solomon writing, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything that you do. So true. And Solomon didn't do that. He didn't heed his own advice. He didn't guard his heart. He wasn't, listen, careful with his affections. Guys, we got to be careful with our affections. He wasn't careful with his affections. Jesus said of the religious leaders, they honor me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. They played lip service to God. They were affectionate about the laws of God. They were affectionate about their rules, but not the God of the law. And Solomon had a similar problem. He started off having a loyal heart towards God, but then he got sidetracked by his success. And in Solomon's life, that which was meant to be the means became the end. You see, in the beginning, the end for Solomon, his goal was to know God and to faithfully serve God by taking care of his people. And God blessed Solomon because of that. He blessed him with great resources and great success that enabled him to do that job even more effectively. But in the second half of Solomon's life, that which was meant to be the means became his end. It became his focus. That which was meant to be the means, the resources that God had gave him to do his job, it became his focus. It became his passion. He began to multiply gold and women and horses, and his whole life was just about more. Just more. Need a little bit more. Where is happiness found? You know, in Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist writes, you show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Happiness is found in his presence. But here's the problem. All of us think that happiness, we can start to think that it's around the corner. It's in something else. A little bit of more of this, a little bit more of that. If I just can change, you know, this at my house, or I can just change this at my job, or I can just get a new wife, or I just get a new husband, or whatever it might be. Hey, Solomon had 1,000 wives and 1,000 mother-in-laws. But 1,000 wives, and he said it's all vanity. It's all vain. Money, $1 billion a year, he said it's all vain. He had parties, he said it's vanity. He had power, he said it's vanity. He had intellect, he said it's all vanity. And at the end of his life, when he finally turns back to the Lord, he becomes a preacher. He's going to warn, he's going to spend the last part of his days warning people not to follow in his footsteps. And we'll close with this. His life is an incredible example to us in two ways. It's an incredible example to us in the way, first of all, that of the spiritual riches and resources from the Lord that are available to the heart that is loyal to Him. The heart that says, God, I just want to do what you've called me to do, the best that I can do it, and I just need everything that you want to give me in order to help me to do that. And God says, man, I'll bless you, because He gets the glory in that. He gets the glory in that. God gifts you so that you can bless others. But Solomon, he's an example to us in that way because that's how he started. But he's also an example in the sense of a great warning to us because he didn't finish well. He had a great first half. He had a great first start. But he doesn't finish that way. His second half is poor. And it's a reminder to all of us, it's not how we start that matters. It's how we finish. It's how we finish. And as we close tonight, I think the Lord would have us to consider a couple things. To ask ourselves, are there areas of compromise? Are there areas where we've allowed our hearts to just compromise, lower our standard, allowed some things to come into our life that we shouldn't have? And those things need to be removed. We need to confess that. We need to say, Lord, here, I'm gonna get rid of this. We need to ask ourselves tonight, has our worship become a religious ritual instead of a heart devotion? And we need to call out to Him, Lord, reignite that passion in me. To seek your face like I once did with that intensity. Father, we come before you tonight. And Lord, our hearts are stirred and excited as we think about just hearing the heart of the chronicler, wanting these people, these precious people there, this remnant to latch onto that you are a God that loves. To come alongside, to get behind those who are weak, those who are poor, those who are needy, those who realize and recognize their utter dependency upon you. And Lord, may our hearts be encouraged in that tonight. As we come into this place, a people who are weak and needy, a people who don't have it all together, a people who need that touch from you. We thank you, Lord.